the beginning place of missions is understanding that that Jesus Christ, representing the Father, came to seek. There's a lot of, you know, experimentation with churches over forever, but in the 70s, 80s, 90s, around the seeker-sensitive model. How do we somehow reduce this, the things that are bewildering, confusing, the worship and the building and whatnot, that people who are seeking would come in? But I think what got lost in that is that the great seeker was God. And you look at a story like Zacchaeus, and is Zacchaeus seeking Jesus or Jesus seeking Zacchaeus? Go reread that story, because the seeker actually isn't Zacchaeus. He climbs up a tree, so there's a real earnestness and hunger to see Jesus. But it's Jesus actually seeking him. And he says in that, that's where he says he came to seek and save that which was lost. We're serving a God on mission, and he has you in the world. Some years ago, in the 70s, when the big five automakers, Ford and GM and Chrysler, etc., were going through a hemorrhaging. They were losing market share within the course of the decade. They went from something like 85% of global market share of all car sales and lost over that decade about 50% of that to the Asian car market. Partly they were just smug, they were too sort of bloated to move fast, and they just didn't see the thing coming, they didn't take it seriously. And by the end of it, they're picking up the pieces, and it looks like some of them are going to go belly up. And everyone's scrambling, and the first to actually get their mojo back is Chrysler. And some of you are in the room are old enough to remember Lee Iacocca, who is the CEO that they brought in, who just kind of was a magic man. And he had the chutzpah and the vision and the strength, the character and whatnot to just do what needed to be done and get Chrysler back on track and winning back the market. And at the sort of leading edge of the comeback of Chrysler were some sexy ads with Ricardo Montalban. Remember him from Fantasy Island? Valare, la 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 la. And he just, you know, everybody had to have a Valare with a Moroccan leather seats. And was it? Okay, there you go. Whatever, right? We all had to have one. And anyhow, story is, Leo Cook, a big tall man, was in an elevator, I think it was Chicago, and some man came in, recognized him because he had been Time Magazine Man of the Year, and he recognized Leo Cook and said, "Sir, are you Lee Iacocca?" And he said, "Yes, I am." And he says, I just want to tell you, I love your ads. And Iacocca says, "I could care less what you think of my ads. What I want to know is, what kind of car do you drive?" And I think somehow through that whole seeker-sensitive thing, the church got into this mindset that the world loves our ads. They love our music, they love our programs, they love our buildings, they love our preaching. And I'm not saying we should do these things poorly or sloppily, but I think we got reliant on it. And I think even then, but certainly now, and certainly in the West Coast, they could care less about our ads. As Dave said, nobody's waking up and saying, "Oh, that fantastic pulpiteer down at North Shore, you know, Alliance." It may be, and maybe it has a reputation around, but there's just not this burning. They could care less about our ads. What they want to know is what is actually, what car are you driving? Whose life are you living? Are you living your life, and is it life lived in a greater power than you? Remember in John chapter 12, where John chapter 12 is, John 11 is a resurrection of Lazarus, so we've got the seventh of the signs that are mounting throughout the Gospel of John, demonstration of the messianic reality of Jesus Christ, a demonstration of his power over sickness and chaos and hunger, and finally this incredible showstopper. He demonstrates his power over death. And it's after that, that's the end of the signs and the discourses in John, but except for the upper room discourse, beginning in John 13. And in John 12:21, as we transition into that upper room material, some Greeks come to Philip, and they say, "Sir, we would see Jesus. We would see Jesus." And sometimes it's translated, "We would like to see Jesus." If you ever see that, just drop the "like" out of there. It's not in the Greek. There's an insistence about it. There's an urgency. They are simply saying, this has got to the place where we're not going to take no for an answer. We would see Jesus. My deep conviction is that everybody in this community, whether they're spending their Sundays in bed or out jogging on the seawall, down at Ambleside and Starbucks, whatever, on porno, that at the heart of every human being is actually this cry, I would see Jesus. Remember the story, and I referenced this in one of the sermons I preached this morning, because I kind of did two different things. But the story of the man from Macedonia, Luke 16, or Acts 16, verse 10, come over here and help us. Paul has this vision of the cry of this man from Macedonia, come over here and help us. Do you know Macedonia, Philippi, where they end up, was the pinnacle of Roman society at that moment in history. The pinnacle of the greatest educational system at that point in the world, greatest military, army, power, greatest government. It was a pinnacle of all of these things, philosophy, art. And here's a man in a vision saying it's not enough. By the way, just a little theory. It's that story, at the end of it, that the Philippian jailer comes and says, how do I get saved? I think he was a man in the vision. I think it was a guy who was at the, you know, had a great government job. I think when Paul saw him, that the reason when all the doors flew open and the chains came off in the prison that they didn't take a run for, I think there's a lot of reasons, but one of them is I think Paul knew this guy's done for. But I honestly believe, my experience, I was a pastor for 24 years, 18 of those in Vancouver Island, so I know West Coast culture plus. I know the city, the community, the place where nobody wakes up saying, I got to go to church today. But my experience as we got down under the surface of what was going on among those people is that everyone's heart cry is, we would see Jesus. Now come back to the John 12 story, because it's interesting. There's this request for Jesus. Philip or Andrew who they asked? Anyhow, we'll find out in a moment. This guy's go as a pair, by the way. Every time, you know, one of them shows up, the other does. And actually, this isn't really in my notes to talk about tonight, so I probably should be careful and not talk about it. But Andrew and Philip are great examples. Completely. Who preaches sermons on Andrew and Philip? We talk about Peter. We talk about John. We talk about James. We talk about Andrew and Philip. Watch, every time they show up, they are the consummate evangelists because they're always brokering the in-between. So it's actually, is it Philip that goes gets Andrew and says, come, and then they go get Nathaniel? That's right at the beginning of John 1. What's that? Okay, well, it's close, yeah. So, But they're the consummate. There's these guys that are always kind of down there. There's no really fun, spectacular, amazing, walking on water stories with these guys. But they're always kind of, somehow, here's a boy. That you want to feed six, here's a boy. So, John 12. The Greeks come, verse 21. They come to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee with a request. Sir, they said, we would like to see Jesus. Delete the like. Philip went to tell Andrew. Andrew and Philip went to tell Jesus. They're brokering. Now Jesus, I think there's an excitement in Philip and Andrew's heart that this long promised evangelism, reaching out, winning the Gentile nations is about to happen. Jesus' ministry really has mostly been to the house of Israel. Had a little bit of, you know, forays here and there, but it's mostly been to the people of Israel. And when with the Syrophoenician woman, when she asks if she can get some, he first says, well, you know, it's not right to deprive the children to feed the dogs. It's a weird conversation. And she says, but even the dogs eat the scraps that fall from the table. He says, I like you. I like you. Okay, I'll do what you want. But so there's little forays, but generally Jesus' ministry has been confined to the Jewish people. But there's been this long, he's promised it, the prophets have promised it, it's a promise from old, it'll go to the Gentiles, it'll be a light to the Gentiles. So I think Philip and Andrew are just super excited at this point and saying, they're coming. They're coming. That's what Jesus says, it's so weird. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Yeah, that's what we're saying. I tell you the truth, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. The man who loves his life will lose it, while the man who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servant also will be. My Father will honor the one who serves me. Now my heart is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. No, it was for this very reason I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. So the hour isn't the hour of the Gentiles coming. It's the hour of his death. And then a voice comes. Anyhow, the whole thing ends with Jesus, verse 38. When he had finished speaking, Jesus left and hid himself. These poor Greeks. We would see him. And Jesus has a little riff about dying and servanthood and kernels of wheat and all that sort of stuff. And then he just goes off and he hides. And we know that from there he goes into the upper room thing. And those poor Greeks, how long do they have to wait there? Waiting for Jesus to show up. What is going on here? I think this is one of the key texts for the church. The church always, but certainly the church in this moment. Jesus is fundamentally saying this. I am going, the hour's come for my glorification. I'm going to my death. And in my dying, I will not be lost. My seed, the seed of my life will fall into the soil and it will spring up a hundredfold. And as he goes into the upper room discourse, he actually tells the disciples, it's good for you to go that I'm going away because the Holy Spirit's going to come. And now there's going to be my life being lived through you and in you in a way that he actually says that you will do greater works than I. Now, in one sense, it's a direct reference to the miraculous. Jesus, if you're looking contextually, you'll do miracles. But actually, what is the last command that Jesus gave these guys and the next command? That's in John 14. He says, you're going to do greater works than I. The last command is he's now washing their feet. You know, I'm not going to really do it, but they're washing their feet. And he says, now you've seen your master do this. Blessed are you if you do this. You'll do greater works than me. You'll wash more feet than me. And then in John 15, he says, this is my command. Love. You'll do greater works than me. That he's saying that when I die and my spirit comes into you and you and you and you and my church, that there will be a multiplication of my presence on this earth. I'm not going to go see the Greeks right now because very soon I'm going to die. My spirit's going to come and the Greeks can find you every which way. And particularly he emphasizes the same thing Paul emphasizes, that is the way of the witness for the church in Philippians 2. Let your attitude be the same as that Christ Jesus who being in very nature God did not consider equality, but instead became in very nature what? A servant. Because what Paul, or what Jesus says here in John 12, when he doesn't go to see the Greeks, is he says, whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servant will be, and my Father will honor the one who serves me. I believe what Jesus is saying is, listen, I'm going away. I'm not coming back for a long, long time. I'm one man. I'm one piece, you know, kernel of corn. But the whole heart cry of the earth, the whole heart cry of every community throughout the earth, throughout the ages, is going to be, we would see Jesus. How will they see him? When his spirit comes into every individual in the room, and we do greater works than these, and the works that we primarily do are the works of servanthood. There is no way that the church is going to actually win a world that is this indifferent and this cynical and yet still this hungry unless we find out what the equivalent of washing the feet are now and do greater works than that. I'm going to tell you a little later some of the ways we live that out in context and situ in Duncan, which is a different community than North Van. But when we began to discover that the church, it's on its knees in acts of servanthood, not in patronizing ways, but actually finding out what is the deep need of this community and how can we be the presence of Jesus Christ in this community to love and to serve, then things really began to happen. I just, as I go through tonight, I've got several biblical stories and several church stories that I want to provoke or use as talking points and create a conversation. But I just want to pause as I go through this and open it up for any comments or any questions or any criticisms or any, you know, requests for clarification. What I'm fundamentally saying, I had a chat with Dave just before this evening, but we've talked about this in my preparation to coming here. And what I'm fundamentally saying is I think the attractional model, this is the language Dave uses, where people are saying, I want to go to that church because they have a great youth ministry or great children's ministry or great pastor. I'm not saying that it's entirely dead, but it's not a model that quite has the cash value it used to. But I'm not saying the attractional model is completely, God's abandoned it. The locus has shifted. There is maybe a season where the attraction was in the ministries of the church, the preaching, etc., the programs of the church. But I think God is shifting it back to what the original locus of attraction was, and that would be you and me. Jesus Christ's followers, so filled with the Spirit, so about his work in the world, that actually people feel a deep attraction to Jesus through you and me. Remember the story in John 12, actually, just before the one that I just read, is the story of Lazarus and the party they have after his resurrection. And it says in that story that many people were coming to that party not only to see Jesus, but to see Lazarus as well, whom Jesus has raised from the dead. I think we have a picture of when we start walking in that kind of resurrection power, people are as intrigued by an ordinary guy like Lazarus as they are by Jesus. They came not to the party not only to see Jesus, but to see Lazarus as well. So the locus of attraction has always been in the economy of God, ordinary men and women, so filled with the presence of God, so fragrant with the presence of Jesus, that people are like, what is that? That's just, what is that? any thoughts, questions, comments, criticisms about this? I will get you doing some discussions and exercises, but I do want to open it up at any point. Yeah, so the question, tell me your name.
Rob.
Rob. is this heart cry, this yearning, this craving. We would say Jesus is yet the inner man. Yeah, there's a great quote, a famous quote by G.K. Chesterton, that every man knocking on the door of a brothel is actually knocking on the door of heaven, or something to that effect. And his understanding was that every desire is eternity in our heart. That comes from Ecclesiastes. And you look at Ecclesiastes and all the skanky stuff that guy gets up to. He drops, you know, he does coke. He, you know, he beds every woman he can. He gets hot rod, you know, really fancy cars, and he drives them fast, and all of those sorts of things. And all that, and everything's empty to him because he's craving something. He's wanting something. And then finally he says, God has put eternity in the hearts of men, but we don't get it. And so that's where I think Chesterton's insight that every man knocking on the door of a brothel is actually knocking on the door of the kingdom of God, or door of heaven. And there is this inner man. I mean, I can illustrate it in my own life. I told in one of the services, the second service today, it was just up the street here in Lynn Valley that met Jesus. I started reading the Bible that somebody had given me, and I realized that my whole life, this is what I've been looking for. And I needed a picture before me. I needed language, and I needed it to be named. But I had no idea it was so amiss in me until I met the man. Behold the man. You remember the story in John 4? You know, the woman at the well. I think that illustrates it brilliantly, right? The woman at the well. And I mean, here's this woman who's totally alienated from everyone. You know, nobody goes to the well with her. She's probably in evasive mode. She goes at noon. Nobody goes at noon. All alone, nobody goes all alone. But she's got a reputation in town. And Jesus meets her. Interestingly, Jesus begins that conversation with, "Can you give me something?" Not, "Boy, do I got the deal of your life." Puts himself in a place of vulnerability with this woman. And that story unfolds. You know probably that story in John 4. And then finally he reveals, "I'm the Messiah. I'm he." By the way, in John's gospel, the first person he reveals his messianic identity to is that Samaritan woman. He hasn't told the disciples yet. This woman, lots going on in that story, including her shock at his wanting a drink. And she says, "But you have nothing to drink from." She has something to drink from, but she can't imagine that he would drink from the unclean thing of her water pot. It's just an amazing story. Anyhow, the point I want to emphasize is she goes running back to town, and suddenly she's overcome all the barrier, social ostracism and all of that of what's ever going on in terms of the falling out she's had with the community. She overcomes all of that, and she just starts becoming the first evangelist. And she's just very excited to come and see. Come and see a man who told me everything I ever did. Now, if you go back in the story and you say, "Well, he told her everything? The only thing he told her is that you have had five husbands and the one you're living with is not your husband." Right? So, in one sense, you're thinking, gosh, who would get excited about that? You know, he told me I was a homewrecker or whatever, right? Or I was addicted to relationships. Like, what is going on there? She says, "Come meet the man who told me everything." I think he could be the guy we've been waiting for. I think he could be the Messiah. What's happening here is, come and meet the man who told me everything. I tried to keep it from him. I had to keep all the secrets. I didn't want him to know this about me, because the minute any man has ever found this out about me, he rejects me. Come and meet the man who knows everything I ever did, and he still loves me and offers me living water. I think this is the guy. See, that's a heart cry. That's this inner thing. I have never met. I was just talking to somebody the other day. I was speaking to young adults out in Hope, and this young guy, just on fire, and he said this. It was beautiful. He says, "Everybody actually, if they could see King Jesus, everybody wants a king like that, because every other king sends you out to die, and this one dies for you." And when we see, we would see Jesus. We would see Jesus. They don't want religion. They don't want, you know, to be argued in these doctrines. We need to be good theologians, but what they want to see is Jesus. You know, the old preachers used to actually have that carved often into the back of the pulpit where they could see it? Sir, we would choose Jesus. I would say it should be carved into your dashboard or your computer at work. We would see Jesus. Because what Jesus is arguing, not that the only place that's going to show up is a preaching moment, but in John 12, he's arguing that the only way that's going to show up is if he dies, his spirit comes into hundreds and thousands and all of you, and what pops up is a bunch of servants. Because where the servant is, there I am, and where I am, there my servant is. And so the missional model or the attractional model is still in play. It's just the locus has shifted. Or it's come back to where it always was, et moi, tu and moi, et moi. How do you say that? Me and you. Okay, yes.
I am one of those people
who says I get to go. Sorry, say that again.
I am somebody who's excited on Sunday to go to church.
That's awesome. Me too. I love the bride. Right, and I think there's a bit of a fear. I mean, at least I can speak from a lot of experience of talking to people who are on the journey of beginning to get so hungry, so desperate for Jesus, that they start to take risks. They start to push through the crowd to grab hold of the hem. But I think when I look back to my pagan days and the hunger for Jesus was awakening. My great fear, and I wouldn't have articulated this way then, but my great fear is if I asked somebody, they would give me religion and not Jesus. That they would start hammering at me for my lifestyle, which wasn't very edifying. They would start trying to sort out all my kooky thinking, which was, you know, fairly weird. But that I really had a hunger for Jesus, but my fear was I would talk to a Christian and they would give me religion. And so I think that even just what you were doing, this glorious passage, unsurpassed declaration of love and just public proclamation of this word without interpretation, without imposition. But love is, and love isn't, and love does, and love endures. And the hunger that they're drawing people feel toward that. Well, okay, let me move into something else around this. And I'll start this thing with a story. We'll talk for another 20 minutes and then we'll take a quick break and then come back. And I do want to explore in the second hour we're together some things some ways of thinking as a church that I think are significant in terms of people feeling actually drawn to our community life together. And then if we have time, I want to move into some ways that we inhabit our workplaces and our communities that they would see Jesus. In 2010, I had the opportunity to go to Bolivia, and I went to particularly two cities, Cochabamba and La Paz, a few others. But in Cochabamba, a beautiful city in north central Bolivia, there is a statue of Jesus that's a replica of the one in Rio. Cochabamba is ringed by mountains, and on one of the ridges high above it, they've built this glorious, gorgeous statue, Christos de la Concordia, the Christ of Unity, who stands with his arms outstretched in cruciform and welcome and blessing above the city. And from every point in Cochabamba, you've been there, right? Yeah, so you know, from every point you can see the Christus. And as you approach it, you can look up and he's peering over the edge of the hill, and he looks at you, welcoming. At night, he's floodlit from the feet up, and it's just a beautiful, beautiful sculpture. Very come to me. So 2010, I was in Cochabamba and went up the switchback roads, dirt roads, to go right to the statue. Got to the feet of Jesus, and to my crushing disappointment, Jesus was closed. See, there's a little door, and you can go inside Jesus, and you can go... Anyhow, and I thought, this is my one opportunity to get inside Jesus, and I've missed it. And, you know, how often are you in Cochabamba, Bolivia? So I thought, this is it. I'm done. 2012, by the grace of God, I was back in Cochabamba. And so my hostess said, can we just go back up to the feet of Jesus and see if he's open? And so we drove up the switchback roads, got up there, and to my great delight, Jesus was open. So I paid the little money, I went in the door, and there's this spiraling staircase going up, and around every 10 feet, a scaffolding of planks that you can stand on. And through back in front, and the body of Jesus, as you go up, there's little view holes. And you can look out. And so I'd go up and I'd look out the view hole, and then I'd get up a higher level. And finally I got to the place right here, the chest cavity, the heart cavity of Jesus. And there's a hole right there. And I looked out, and to my astonishment, I suddenly realized that they had designed the statue that as you looked out the view hole of the heart of Jesus, you saw the city of Cochabamba. And I had a revelation that this is discipleship. When Paul says in 1 Corinthians that we have the mind of Christ, he's not saying we're smarter than other people. He says that by virtue of Jesus' death and resurrection invitation, come unto me, choosing, he says, just not very wise people, not very smart people, but by virtue of his sovereign choice, we now live in Jesus, and we have the whether we fully exercise this or not, we can go further up, higher in, into the very life of Jesus, so that more and more we see everything from his heart. And it's just been this beautiful metaphor for me when I'm looking at my wife and I realize I'm not seeing her from the heart of Jesus. What would it look if I... How would she look to me if I saw her again from the heart of Jesus? How would my neighbor look to me if I saw him or her again from the heart of Jesus? How would my city look? How would North Van look? What I want you to do is just take a moment in prayer before the Spirit, and I want you to simply think of somebody that maybe you're having conflict with, you're angry with, you're indifferent to, whatever, a neighbor, a coworker. And simply ask the Spirit, because of the privilege that you have in being invited into Christ, that you have the mind of Jesus, the heart of Jesus. And Jesus wants to show you that person from his heart. Just take a couple of minutes and get that person in view, and then ask the Spirit of God to reveal, how do they see this person, and open the eyes of my heart. And then we'll come and talk. Let me tell you a story that may further prompt your story. Some years ago, the church I was pastoring over in Vancouver Island, the receptionist got a phone call from a lady. I'll call her Wanda. And her three children had just been taken away from social services for good reason. She was addicted to a number of substances, and to support her habit, she was a prostitute. And it was deemed that she was no longer capable of caring for her children, so social services came and took them away. She was heartbroken, she was desperate, and she had no money, and she didn't know where to turn, and so she phoned the church. Turned out that Wanda, who was just coming up on 40 at that point, had been in a church once before when she was six, saw people being baptized, thought they were being drowned, got terrified, ran out, never went back. But she was desperate. So on the phone to the receptionist, she said, I want to meet with as many priests or whatever she called this as you can get in a room, basically. And so she came by later that afternoon. And there were two pastors that were able to meet with her, myself and someone else. And in she came, and she poured out this tale of heartbreak and woe. And we listened, and then I told her some stories, which is, I think, one of the most effective ways to actually invite people into the story of God. I told her stories from the Bible. I told her of the woman at the well story, actually. And I told her about a guy who had come to her church a couple years before who had a similar kind of background as she did and had a total transformation through Jesus. I told her Dan's story. And then I told her the stories, and I said, Wanda, Jesus is here right now, though you can't see him. He's here and he's present, and he's offering you living water. You don't need to go and, again, I told her the John 4, the woman at the well, you don't have to keep going to that other water. You have this, and you will have a life springing up in you. You will have the Spirit of Christ living in you. Do you want that? And she just so desperately wanted it. And so we had the privilege of leading dear Wanda to Jesus. As we were hugging her, and this is, I think, on a Thursday, and we're saying, you know, you're so welcome to come to church, and here's some things that you can get involved in. But the other pastor says, Wanda, you had this freaky experience when you're six at church, and we're kind of a bigger church, and so it might be a little bit intimidating. So, you know, when you come this Sunday, you don't feel, you can come a bit late and slip in if you want. You can sit at the back. You can slip out early. And she looks at him like, I've been waiting my whole life for this. Why would I do that? So that Sunday, she shows up an hour before, well, the worship team's, you know, rehearsing. She just sits there soaking it in. She sits right at the front, right there. And every word I say, she's just hanging on it. And every time I say virtually everything goes, she sometimes jumps up and says, I love that. I mean, she's just, it's like I got my first kind of black church person. And it's just fantastic. So I'm like, yeah. And then I just, you know, constantly talking to Wanda. She's, you know, it's like her and I in the room. And she's so the first to come, last to leave, loving it. But she still got the dress of the person of the, you know, the trade she plied and all that sort of stuff. She's got this dress like this, so the next Sunday she comes again early. This time she brings one of her friends, who also is dressed like that, and they sit right up front again, And so they're, again, the friend's a little bewildered, but Wanda's just totally, she's, I mean, even more hepped up than this time. And every time I say anything, she's going like, hallelujah. And sometimes she turns around, kind of rally the rest of the congregation. They're not reacting as they ought to. And so I finish, and I remember, and you'll see why. I remember what I was preaching. I was preaching on servanthood. And my point was that when Jesus is totally, you know, broken into your life and done transformation, and his unmerited grace has come to you and just poured out his love, and then you serve not because you have to, you serve because you just want to. That was my big point. And it was Communion Sunday, and we in those days called the elders the servant leadership team. So I've just been preaching, if you've met Jesus, you love Jesus, you know that Jesus loves you, you'll want to be a servant. Would the servant leadership team come up now to serve communion? For some reason, at this service, there's only two of these servant leaders there, and they come kind of hangdog, strangled up to the front, looking, you know, they look really miserable about it, coming up there. And Wanda I can't believe that there's only two people in this whole church that love Jesus enough and experience the love of Jesus that they want to serve. Because you see, remember the connection, you want to be a servant, and I've called up the servants, and only two are there. Hundreds of people, and she is indignant. So she cannot, she's watching this, and she... And so then she comes up, and she's going to serve communion. I am dying. I am so done. I'm seeing the pink slip. It's over for me. And as I'm leaning over to Wanda, and she's dressed still. And I'm leaning over to Wanda to tell her, you know, I'm sorry, I didn't communicate clearly. This is code language for these people, blah, blah, blah. And as I'm leaning over, I'm about to say this, and I hear Jesus. And he says, "Do you see this woman?" Now, that's a text in Luke 7, verse 35, where a woman crashes a party at a Pharisee's house. And the guy is sitting there saying, if he's a prophet, he's going to know what kind of woman she is. And he's going to kick her out or whatever, not going to let her do things, you know. And she starts washing his feet with her tears and drying with her hair. And he concludes from this that this guy can't be a prophet because this woman is, he's allowing her to do that. And then Jesus continues on, and then he turns to Simon the Pharisee and he says, "Simon, do you see this woman? Do you want to know what love looks like? Do you want to know what it looks like when somebody would see Jesus? The blind one here is you, Simon." And so as I'm about to say this to Wanda, I hear as distinctly as though it was spoken audibly, Jesus saying, "Do you see this woman? Look what love looks like." Sometimes it's a bit extravagant to bend. It doesn't fit in with the normal expectations. Do you see her? And so by the time I get, you know, my mouth 6 inches from Wanda's ear, what comes out of my mouth is not, "I've made a big mistake, I'm sorry, go sit down." What comes out of my mouth is, "Since this is your first time serving communion, do you mind if I help?" And so then we're walking, and this is when we did it the old style, you know, now we would hold plates and whatnot, but this is where you walked with those, you know, those little trays with all the little cups in them, and she's carrying the communion cups down in these spiky, like 4 or 5 inch heels and fishnet stockings. And all I'm praying is, please don't trip. Anyhow, it was one of my favorite moments in all of ministry because as I'm walking down, this congregation that I've loved and served and they've served me, I'm looking at person after person receiving the elements from Wanda. And everybody sees her. I got so many cards and letters from people from that thanking me for doing what I did. Do you see this woman? I think that that story, again, is paradigmatic because fundamentally, in order to love our neighbor and see what's going on underneath this profound hunger for Jesus, we have to see them. And we have a contrast. We can see like Jesus sees, or we can see like Simon the Pharisee sees, and it's two very different ways of seeing. Jesus invites us into his inmost life, that we would see everything around us from his heart. You start to see your neighbor, your coworker, your brother who's always tried to pick a fight with you about your Christian faith, and you start to see them for the heart of Jesus, they look different. quick questions, comments, and then we'll take a break, and then we'll come back and we'll get into some more stuff. Any comments, questions, thoughts, critiques? Yeah,
Mark,
Rob.
I was just thinking about where she was at, and I couldn't get rid of it. It must have been living water.
Oh, it was living water. A long story about Wanda. She actually had a remarkable transformation for 8 months. She was one of the most radiant Christ followers. She lapsed again into, it was mostly alcohol. Basically anything she could gobble or get down that would kind of, you know, take her into that other space, she would, but it was mostly alcohol. She lapsed 8 months later, and then we went back and forth with her for about a year trying to get her treatment. Finally, we got her into a Christian treatment center in Vancouver, and she was there for a year. And complete, even more transformation. And a great story when she returned the first Sunday. She actually then moved down to close to Victoria, and I would call her, and she'd call me over the next number of years, but then I've lost track of her. I just pray for a lot. But here's the first Sunday she was back after the Christian Treatment Center. She looked very different. She dressed very different. She put on weight, and she didn't look like the, you know, she's turning tricks anymore. But she was so swept up in the worship, and she's sitting, she didn't sit up front this time, she sat about here. But as the worship was going on, she was just more and more kind of drawn into the presence of Christ. So she kept moving out here into the aisle, and then she started moving like this. And finally, by the time of the third song, she was up there standing in the middle of the worship team, worshiping. It was so beautiful. And this one dear lady who knew nothing about this story saw her and felt, I guess, the awkwardness of it. And she just went up and worshiped with her. It was such, so good. Yeah. Okay, well, listen, let's take a break for how long, Dave? 10 minutes? 15?
Yeah, let's be back here by 10 past 8.
Okay, great. Okay. By the way, that story of Simon and that woman, do you see this woman, is fascinating because we learn from, I can never remember if it's in Matthew or Mark, but we learn that, I think it's Matthew, that Simon has a nickname. Anyone know Simon the Pharisee's nickname? No, Simon the Leper. So here's a theory. This is simply a theory. We know that Jesus healed many lepers. And we know from Luke 17 that in one encounter he met 10 lepers, healed them all, only one returned. And he was a Samaritan. So my theory is that Jesus, as a part of his ministry, John says if all the miracles were named, we you know, there wouldn't be enough room in all the world to fill the book. So my I think he just said he just was going around healing deaf, dumb, lame, leprous people. And my theory is Simon was one of the people he healed that took the healing and didn't come back. And yet he was curious about Jesus, curious enough to throw this party, invite Jesus to it, to see if this is more than just a miracle man, if he's the Messiah, or a prophet at least. And on the basis of what happens with this woman coming in and the inappropriateness of it and all that sort of thing, that he concludes that Jesus can't be any more than just some miracle man. But if that theory is correct, then I think that there's a lot of other substance to Scripture. We have the story of the older brother, etc., in Luke's Gospel, Luke 15. I think that really what may be going on is that Simon's one of those people who has had a remarkable encounter with Jesus Christ, but it really hasn't translated into a transformed life. And to be honest, having been a pastor, and I don't know anything about, I know Christy Reagan, that's the one person I know here, I've known her for years, but otherwise I don't know y'all. But I having pastored for 24 years, would have to say that my experience is that there's a number of Simons in the church that they haven't really experienced that deep transformation, and so because of that, they can't see. They can't see the Wandas. They can't see this woman. They can't see the neighbor. There's this veil over their eyes. It's interesting that Paul had to go blind before the scales came off his eyes, because I think the whole transformation of Paul is that as he comes to Jesus, he has to learn a new way of seeing. And I really do believe that at the heart of discipleship is Jesus teaching us a new way to see ourselves, our neighborhood, our neighbors. Let me just actually say this, and then I'll move on to more of this vision stuff. There's actually, as far as I can tell, biblically, four phases of discipleship. The first one is we would see Jesus. Show me Jesus, and I just want to see if I want to put my faith in him, etc. So the first phase is a curiosity, a hunger that finally translates into, Rob, show me Jesus. The second phase is, it is the Lord. And if you remember the story in John 21, where Peter and John and James had gone back to fishing, and Jesus is having a little cookout on the beach, and you know, friends, you got anything? And John says, it is the Lord. And Peter, last time with the fishing thing, when Jesus filled up the nets, he said, depart from me. This time it says he immediately, as soon as he hears it is the Lord, jumps in the water and swims for Jesus. So the second phase of discipleship is when you say, he is the Lord, and I get to him as fast as I can. The third phase is when we can say, this is that. And it comes out of Acts 2. It's a King James version where Peter is quoting Joel, and the Holy Spirit is falling upon the church, endowing men and women, young and old, et cetera, with the Spirit and the ability to communicate in other tongues. And people think they're drunk. And Peter stands up and says, no, this is that which Joel spoke about. And I think the third phrase is when we say, this life that Christ, Lord, has called me to lead is a life that I cannot live apart from the empowering and infilling of the Holy Spirit. This is that. And then the fourth phase is, I think, when we get to the place where Paul and Silas were, where in Thessalonica, chapter 17 of Acts, verse 6, the people around us who don't necessarily believe in Jesus, but they see the power that we have in Jesus, say, these are those. Which is, again, the King James Version of their description of Paul and Silas, where they say, these are those who turn the world upside down. So we go from, I would see Jesus, to, it is the Lord, and I get there as fast as I can, to, this is that, I need the Holy Spirit. I will not live the life of witness. I will not live the life of transformation. I will not live the life that he's called me to live with any kind of, it would be all legalism unless I have the Spirit. This is that, and then these are those. And so really, guys, you're on a journey of discipleship, and I'm assuming that the group of you who came tonight are already there or very much wanting to be there, where your neighbors, your coworkers are saying about you, these are those. I can't explain them, but somehow they're turning things upside down. They turn the world on its head. Or the NIV translates says, these are those who caused trouble all over the world, and now they've come here too. Do you know the early church, when they were looking at, you know, what are we going to call ourselves? You know, what is the word for church? The gathering, the assembly. They had about six options, if you look at the Greco-Roman culture of the day. They have about six options on the menu that if they had picked one of those to describe what they were doing when they got together, it would have made perfect sense to the pagan mind. The biggest one was teasis, which is basically, if you called yourself a teasis, what you meant is we're a private club who meets to worship our specific deity. And everybody would have got that if you had called it. But they rejected all of those. And they chose a word that nobody else was using to describe a religious gathering, ecclesia, or we sometimes say ecclesia. But they said, we're the ecclesia. Nobody was using that language to describe the, you know, a religious gathering. And it didn't mean in that day, 200 years prior, it meant the called out ones. So if you've heard sermons about that, just forget them. It meant, what ecclesia meant is a gathering, an assembly of the citizens of the town or city who are gathered specifically to make decisions on behalf of the whole city. Did you know that's what you're doing? The ecclesia? You're not a little private gathering that is just kind of huddling together, having your little worship moment, and you sort of come out, and they, what are those people doing there? I don't know. It's just it's weird. You are, the early church self-designation, self-identity is the ecclesia. When we get together, we're basically the citizens gathering of this community to make decisions on behalf of it. And it wasn't arrogant, but we see actually that lived out in the book of Acts. We see the ecclesia. And so then you get stuff like in Thessalonica, oh no, these are those. That everywhere they go, the time they sweep through town, everything's changed. Town's changed. So in a sense, the church was always to be this thing on mission. The thing that was in the city in order to recreate the climate of the city and the culture of the city and to change the city. Let me just talk about vision for a minute, because I really do think it's central to the work of Jesus transforming us, that we see through his heart. In the book of Acts, and by the way, the Spirit's main work in your life is forming you to Christ, but in Acts 1:8, it says, Jesus says, go gather in Jerusalem, my Spirit will come upon you with power, and you will be my witnesses. So the main work of the Holy Spirit is to stir up every Christ follower to be his witnesses. Now, the primary way we become witnesses is through a life transformed by Jesus. So we testify, as Jesus himself would say, or John would say in 1 John, to what we have seen and heard and touched. Our witnessing is the one who's come and taken over, transformed, etc. But the power of the Spirit is to make us witnesses. So then we get into chapter 2, where the Spirit actually comes on the church. And as I said a moment ago, Peter, trying to explain it to confused and mocking people, is this is that which Joel promised, that in the latter days, my Spirit will come upon all flesh. Nobody will exclude it who's asking for the Spirit. Men and women. And the young men will dream dreams and the old men will see visions. And on he goes about that. That word vision occurs after that 13 more times in the book of Acts. And every time we have this mention of vision, what we find is it's the Holy Spirit imparting to the church, individuals and the church as a whole, imparting to them a strategy for moving the gospel forward, and it's a strategy that they would never figure out if they just sat around a board table and argued. So let me give you some examples. Peter, in chapter 10, is hungry, and somebody's got a barbecue going over here, and he's been fasting, and he's up on the roof praying, and he falls into a trance. This is all, I'm not making it, it's all in the text. And in the trance, he has a vision. And the vision is this blanket being lowered down, and there's pigs, and there's, you know, shrimp, and all the things you're not supposed to eat, they're all rolling around in this thing. And he hears this voice, get up, kill, and eat. And he's like, no! And it happened three times, and finally the guy says, you know what I've told you to do, you can do, and don't call that unclean and whatnot. And then so he goes to the church council, he goes to the church meeting, he goes to the elders board, and he says, oh, by the way, I had a trance, I had a vision, and now we're not going to do the Jewish dietary law thing. I know we've been doing it for 2,000 years and it was very sacred to us, but we're not going to do it anymore. And they go, okay, cool. I mean, you're kidding. I've already mentioned the man from Macedonia. Paul's trying to get into Mysia. He's trying to get into Bithynia. He's really trying. Somehow this Holy Spirit's resisting him. In the night, he has a vision. It's described as a vision. A man coming, come over here, help us. Paul says he concludes immediately to go to Macedonia and then they up in Philippi. On and on and on it goes. Finally, Paul in Acts 26, talking to King Agrippa, simply says that the whole thing got started with me from a vision from heaven. Jesus came in a vision, appeared to me, knocked me down off my horse, made me blind, opened my sight again, and I wasn't disobedient to the vision. Vision, 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 vision. But it's not some sort of just ethereal, vague description of we got more creative. Every time we see that word and we see the occurrence of vision in the book of Acts, it's a spirit somehow moving in the lives of the church and the believers of the church to open up a way to do the gospel that they'd never figure out if they're just sitting around a table. You wouldn't figure out sitting around the board table, hey, Dave, I got an idea. I know who can reach them. Let's overturn all 2,000 years of sacred dietary laws that we've defined us as a people. You good with that? Think the church will vote for it? Let's go to Macedonia. I think things are, it's all vision, vision. The reason I say this is Jesus wants us to see our neighbors, but the Holy Spirit actually wants to impart to this church dreams and visions. And they're dreams and visions that you have to test. You have to test the spirits. You have to test if this is really from Christ or you're just, something you ate last night, the anchovies or something, were a little off, and you're just making this up. So all of that discernment process that happens in community. But the reality is that God wants to impart to this church a unique vision for this community. And I don't think it's going to come just by sitting around a table and debating. And here's a little warning. It may be a little bit upsetting to the established order. Just saying. Just saying. I want you to take a moment, and we can come back and talk about this, but I want you to take a moment, just turn to the people around you, and talk about some vision that you've had that you thought was from the Holy Spirit, but it seems so maybe weird or disruptive that you were afraid to kind of bring it to the pastor, or you're afraid to say it loud. It may not be you've had one, but I think that part of the problem is that we're strategy people now more than we're Holy Spirit people. And I'm not opposed to strategy, but if you look at the book of Acts, the strategy always follows the Holy Spirit vision. So Paul in Macedonia, when he gets the man's vision, it says immediately they made ready. And if you look at that word ready, is that they actually, planned and put provisions in. So there's a strategy. You look at the vision about the food laws being overturned, and you see how that gets played out in actually Acts 15, where they begin to take the gospel, the strategizing that goes around that. So strategy is okay, but we often in our churches now try to lead with strategy rather than lead with the vision that the Holy Spirit's imparting, and we build a strategy. Okay, how do we fulfill this? So dare to just turn to one another, and even just, it could have been something, 12 years ago that you had the sense of this is how to reach the community, but it just seemed too weird, outside the box, disruptive to the existing order, whatever. Just chat. Okay, I am taking from the liveliness of the conversation that the Spirit has been talking a lot to you and opening your eyes. Anyone want to share just something that they were talking about with the people around them about a sense of a vision that the Holy Spirit was imparting about his heart for this community and his way of reaching it? Over here.
Okay. My name is Greg. I've been involved with the church here for about 14 years. I'm here in Dallas, Texas, background. On the call down to Dallas,
Yeah, okay. Great, thanks. By the way, I was this morning at the service. I got to sit through it twice, but the history of your church, you maybe heard me in the second service talking about the evangelistic power of having a hearse instead of just a funeral limo, but that was a Holy Spirit vision that birthed your church, to reach out to the children, to find resources to kind of touch the lives of these children, and through that the family. This church was birthed out of dreams and visions. Robbie, you're going to say something.
Yeah, I am.
Yeah, and maybe stand up and just make it loud. Oh, here, Dave's going to give you a mic.
Thanks, Dave.
Yeah. I wondered. Yeah.
No, the you talk about a Holy Spirit-led vision, and my passion has been in the discipleship arena,
yeah,
which involves both the discipleship work and the witnessing work. We're got to the stage now, because I read quite a lot about the discipleship, the state of discipleship in North America, et cetera, and I really start finding that we are missing the boat here a little bit, because it's almost as though discipleship work has become a specialized thing in churches today, where in actual fact, Christ said, just go.
Right.
It's not just a specialized thing. We all need to do it. There's no plan B.
Right.
We are it. And I think we need to accept that. And like Peter, he got out of his boat and he walked. He made a mess of it, but he walked.
Right.
But he got out of his boat.
Right.
Whereas the other guys didn't get out of it.
Yeah. So good. Thank you. I'm looking at the clock. We've got 20 minutes and I want to get down to two things with some real practical. What I would love to encourage you is, the Holy Spirit comes upon all flesh, young and old, male and female, so that we would dream dreams and see visions. And those visions translate into an empowerment for witness in our context in ways that we probably wouldn't figure out on our own. Please pay attention to it. The more we did that, the church I pastored, and we just began to really believe that the Spirit was moving on all flesh, and we would discern together, because sometimes it is the anchovies you've eaten or whatever, or it's a Holy Spirit vision, but we don't quite know how to enact it at this point, so we continue to wait on further revelation. But the more we did that, the more we began to come up with a strategy that was a notebook. It was completely tailored to our moment and our situation, and we began to see the movement of God in phenomenal ways, especially with the First Nations community, which you need dreams and visions to move ahead on that. Anyhow, so I do really want to encourage you in that, because that's part of what Jesus wants to release as you become more and more a missional church doing his work in this world. The two things I want to close with, I want a bit of an exploration of the church and what Jesus' vision for his church is, and then a vision of how to be about in the community, in the neighborhood, and your workplace. The story that I want to quickly explore about the church is actually from Mark's Gospel, right at the beginning of chapter 2. Let me quickly read it to you and then make a couple comments. Chapter 2, right at the beginning, verse 1. A few days later, when Jesus again entered Capernaum, the people heard that he had come home. So many gathered that there was no room left, not even outside the door, and he preached the word to them. Some men came, bringing him a paralytic, carried by four of them. Since they could not get him to Jesus because of the crowd, they made an opening in the roof above Jesus, and after digging through it, lowered the mat the paralyzed man was lying on. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now some teachers of the law were sitting there thinking to themselves, "Why does this fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Immediately Jesus knew in his spirit that this is what they're thinking in their hearts. And he said to them, "Why are you thinking these things? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up, take your mat, and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home. He got up, took his mat, and walked out in full view of them all. This amazed everyone, and they praised God, saying, we have never seen anything like this. Just a quick overarching comment. Every time Jesus is up to something, you ever noticed how many times in the Gospels it says that people come running, crowding? They hear he's there and they come running. And partly that Jesus has got the power that they've seen and they know he can heal and he forgives and all of that. But here's something I just recently dawned on me, that people liked to see Jesus because Jesus liked to see people. I think of, you know, the guy down at Tim Hortons or McDonald's or whatever, and he just likes people so much that everybody likes him, and they kind of get in there and they, hey, Joe! And he's just, hey, Bill! Jesus just liked people. And though he was the Son of God and filled with his power, I think part of the charisma of Jesus, the attractiveness of Jesus, is they're running to him because he's like, hi, so good to see you. What's your name again? I know your name's Gary. You know, but like, oh, how's it going with the Christmas school? Good. I've been praying for you. Like, he's just that kind of love for people. He sees them. But this story starts with Jesus come back to his hometown. He's got a reputation as a lot of things. Number one, he's a doozy of a preacher. He's a stem winder. He gets up and preaches, and you're like, wow. An hour went by, and it felt like 2 minutes. And so they're crowding in, and it says that Jesus was there preaching the word to them. Can you imagine the word, preaching the word? It's beautiful, phenomenal. But they're crowded around that when this man in the wheelchair or the gurney or whatever comes, don't tell me that nobody around the door doesn't notice him trying to get in. They are just like, you know what, I got here first. If you want to get in, you want an early seat, you could have come earlier, but I'm not giving up my space. And I think down deep, they're afraid, because they know the way Jesus operates already, that if this guy gets in, the sermon's going to stop. And it's like, you know what? We're not going to get this interrupted today. And so these men, you know, they maybe could go home, but they get up and they commit an act of vandalism. They break open and dig through the roof. And then they lower the guy down. And sure enough, as soon as he comes spinning down through the ceiling, the sermon stops. And then a whole bunch of things starts to happen when the sermon stops. The first word out of Jesus' mouth is son. Radical acceptance before even forgiveness. The next thing he says, your sins are, but son. Here's one thing we did at our church in Duncan, and this isn't original to us, and maybe Dave or somebody's talked to you about this, but the old model of church basically was this. Come here if you'll behave, and then believe, and then we'll let you belong. So don't come in here misbehaving. If you're struggling with some sexual thing, sexual identity thing, sexual orientation thing, sexual practice thing, if you're struggling with something disruptive, just don't come in here misbehaving, or fake it, please, if you do. But behave yourself and then come to this place of belief, which usually meant sort of sign something, and then we'll let you belong. And we decided, what if we flipped that? What if people belonged and then they believed and only then they started to behave? Which seemed to us a biblical model. So we tried it, and darned if we didn't have a mess in our hands. But what we saw is it would take 2 to 3 weeks from somebody coming inside the church to actually bowing the knee to Jesus, and then the hard, deep work of cleaning up whatever was amiss. Now, if you don't like a mess, if you like tidy, this is not the way to go. If you can live with some of the ambiguity and the disruptiveness and the messiness of people who you accept as brothers and sisters and sons and daughters before they even have dealt with the stuff in their life or come to a place of faith, and you actually act toward them like they're already part of you. I don't mean they put them up on the stage and do worship. I mean you just love them as sons and daughters. It is phenomenal how quickly they come to a place of faith. And then how much they open their heart to the cleaning up work of the Holy Spirit. So you probably get taught all this stuff, but I'm just telling you, I think that that's what's going on here, is that the word gets interrupted, and I understand that you've got really great preachers. But the reality is Jesus is preaching the word, and we have a whole bunch of people who are actually not hearing the word, because what they're not hearing is a radical hospitality of Jesus, because they're just, a guy's just trying to get in, and they're blocking his way. Somehow they have it translated that Jesus is the one who says, come unto me. What are the qualifications? Well, you have to have your life cleaned up, and you have to, you know, get your doctrine all sorted. No, he says, are you tired? Are you weary? This thing's not working? Are you broken? Are you hungry? Are you thirsty? Come. Yeah, tired. Yeah. Is life not working for you? Are you trying to find love in all the wrong places? Are you trying to get filled up with all the wrong? Come to me. That's the qualification. In fact, if you're so smart that you think you figure this out, you're not going to get it. I've hidden it from the wise and the learned. Little kids get it. Come on. Somehow, this group of people coming to hear the word, preach the word, hasn't got this radical hospitality of Jesus, because somebody who really needs a touch from Jesus trying to get in, they're like, I'm not giving up my seat. I don't want you to interrupt this sermon. The sermon's awesome. And when the guy gets in, the sermon is interrupted, but then a whole bunch of things start to break out. Radical acceptance and then radical forgiveness. Your sins are forgiven, which is not the reason the guy came. He wanted a healing, but Jesus deals with that deep down issues. And then radical confrontation of the religious spirit. Right? The religious people were happily listening to the sermon until forgiveness started happening, real forgiveness, the deep down stuff, real acceptance, real forgiveness. And they're like, oh, this is not right, this is blasphemy, and all this sort of stuff. And then the guy only gets a healing because Jesus wants to prove a point. Right? You know, what's easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or get up and take your mat and walk? And the answer is easy. It's easier to say your sins are forgiven, because who can test for that? But to say, get up and take your mat and walk, you have to actually proof in the pudding. You actually deliver on that one. So Jesus, in order that you might know the Son of Man has authority on this earth to forgive sins, get up, take up your mat and walk. So radical acceptance, radical forgiveness, radical confrontation of the religious spirit, which is, I'm convinced, and if you bought my book or read my book, your church is too safe. I do a whole chapter on the religious spirit, because one of the things that woke up and got real mad and real mean when we started to move out, especially into First Nations ministry, is a religious spirit. Radical confrontation of it, and then this radical healing, and then the last thing is radical worship. It says everyone was worshiping, even apparently the people who are grumbling. You want to release total spirit of worship in your church. Actually create a holy mess. Now here's the question that I want you to just turn to your neighbor for like 2 minutes, and then I'll come back and I'll wind it up with a more personal thing. Nothing was broken in this church until the men broke the roof. Everything was working fine. The preaching was fine. The programs were fine. The children's ministry was awesome. It was just a great little church. But somehow, even with the word preaching the word, the fullness of the gospel wasn't happening in that place. And something had to get broken in order for all that other stuff to happen. Let me just turn to your neighbor and talk about your sense right now of what might not be broken, but you might have to break in this church. And this isn't a criticism of your church, by the way. This is just how some things that are maybe really good about your church, like the preaching or the children's program or whatever, have also, to some extent, become barriers to some of the people in your community that actually need to get to Jesus. So just 2 minutes, talk to each other. What might have been a great thing and is a great thing, but it's actually, for some of the people in your community, has become a barrier. When I come back, I'll give you one quick example of many churches on that one. But 2 minutes. I didn't see this on Vancouver Island much. I don't see it in the Vancouver area. But in the year and a half that I've been in Calgary, I am stunned how many churches designate themselves a family church. Do you designate that? Okay. But now here's the problem. We know what we mean by it. We mean we're all a beautiful family and we love each other and all of that. Do you know how this language sounds to many single parents, to divorced people, and let me be radical, to the BLTG community, some of who would see Jesus? It's not necessarily offensive. It's a great big neon sign that says, you're not welcome here. And so I haven't seen much, but the churches in the signage say, da-da-da, family church, all over Calgary. And I'm like, man, if my wife had just left me, or I was a guy in the gay community wanting to see Jesus, and I wanted to know, is there a church where I could actually slip in and begin to kind of hear him say, son, your sins are forgiven? Now get up, pick up your mat, and walk. I would drive by that thing and say, well, not there. Now, nobody meant that. Nobody's meaning you're not welcome. It's just, honestly, just do it, hear it from the side. So that's just a little example where if I came to a church, if I went back to the pastorate and I came to thus and thus family church, was actually in the signage, I would try to, within the first 2 months, have the language removed. Because this is Jesus. Come to me, all you who are nice nuclear families. It's not what he's saying. So little things like that. One of the experiments that we used to do all the time at our church in Duncan is we would, I would get elders, sometimes just people from the church, I'd get staff, and I would designate them, and I would say, okay, Sarah, today you're... You just got really hard news, and it's really deeply upsetting. You haven't been to church for 33 years, but you would see Jesus, and you're coming to new life. This is your first day, and are you a couple? You're a couple, and you've just found out you're going to be grandparents, and you're so thrilled, and you just want somebody to celebrate with you, and you're just full of joy and anticipation, and you just want to come and be part of somebody who would rejoice with you. And on, I just designate, and, you know, somebody who is was from the gay community, the lesbian community, whatever, I say, okay, you're this person, and let's now all walk in here. Let's start in the parking lot, and let's just kind of see this place and see what's saying to us and what's saying this. And it was fascinating. And we would do this probably about every 6 to 8 months, and then we would change things. Because the building, in some ways, was saying, we value this, but not this. And we didn't intend it. Nobody sat and said, let's try to, you know, chase those people away. It just was something just we were oblivious to. And so we practiced ways of becoming aware. Okay, one last shot, and then we're all going to go home. I love when Peter goes to Cornelius' house after his vision of the pigs in the blanket. You know, you're going to overturn food laws. And a Gentile comes and says, come to my house. And he actually says, you know, I'd never have done this, but, you know, Jesus just showed me that I can't call unclean things clean things or unclean things unclean anymore. And so that he accepts all men. And then he says this in chapter 10, verse 38. And he's going to give the whole distillation of the ministry of Jesus, the mission and ministry of Jesus, the biography in a verse. Chapter 10, verse 38. He begins, verse 37, you know what happened throughout Judea, beginning in Galilee after the baptism of John, that John preached. So here's the whole biography of Jesus. How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and power, and how he went around doing good and healing all those who were under the power of the devil because God was with him. As the Father has sent me, Jesus says, so I'm sending you. The entire biography of Jesus' life on this earth in one verse. You know how it was with Jesus. God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and power. Jesus himself was walking in the Holy Spirit's power. Getting the visions, John 5:19, he says, I do nothing except I see the Father do it, and then I go do it. And he went around doing good. And healing people, like I talked about, just lifting people who are under the oppression or the power of the devil because God was with them. Would you make this your biography? Mission is simple. It's Jesus saying, I've died so I can send my spirit and each one of you can live in the power of my spirit and you will do even greater things than I did. And now in Greeks and other people would say, Jesus, all they need to see is one of my servants and they've got a picture of what I look like. And would you just every day get up and say, Lord, anoint me afresh, give me power, be with me today as I go out to this day. Because I know as I go, you've asked me to make disciples, and everywhere I go, I just want to do good. I want to see people and love on people and do good. And when I meet people who are actually under the power and the oppression of the devil, I know I have the authority to actually heal. Loose me, Jesus. Thanks for being with you. Oh, I'd love to. Yeah. Okay. Yeah, Father God, would you stand? Would you just stand? And Father God, I thank you so much. I sensed it this morning, I sensed it tonight. This is a church not resistant to your spirit, not in any way of fighting or resisting being the people of God, doing the mission of God in this place. They are the people who believe that the God of mission has a church called North Shore Alliance on Lonsdale or just off to reach this community. God, I thank you for that. I thank you for the good crowd that showed up tonight, hungry, ready, attentive, responsive. Father God, I'm asking this simple prayer for them that the biography of Jesus Christ distilled by Peter would be true of every person because your seed has fallen on the ground so that it might spring up and your spirit has been given that they might do greater works in you. I pray for every person in here that they'd get up tomorrow and the next day and the next day and they would ask for an infilling and overflow of the Holy Spirit, that they would walk in the power and the anointing of the Holy Spirit and they just go around doing good. It was really simple. You just do good. And Father, that when they see people that are under the oppression of the devil, they have the authority, they'd know it, to just lift them out of that, heal them, bring hope, bring peace, bring joy, because God is with them. And I pray this on them, for them, and for the sake of this whole community that's going to be transformed through them. And I pray it in your name. Amen. God bless you.